Would you take your Bible and turn your Bible to the book of Job? Go Psalms to your left, the book of Job, and chapter number 42 this morning. This morning we finish the book of Job, which means next week we begin a new series. And Lord willing, next Sunday we will begin a series to the Gospel of Luke. This by far will be the longest series I've done here, so just get comfortable. Job was 6 weeks. This might be 3 years. Who knows? No, the Gospel of Luke has a unique focus. Of the four Gospels, every Gospel has a different type of a focus where the author just hits in on. And the Gospel of Luke repeatedly brings up a theme as Jesus ministers to individuals we would not expect him to minister to, or at least the Jews wouldn't. I mean, here's the Messiah for the Jews, and you expect he comes to minister to the good religious Jews. And yet Luke presents this Messiah as one who ministers to Gentiles, to tax collectors, to adulterers, to Roman guards, to sinners. Can we say amen to that? That's what gives us hope. And so in Luke, we will see a Savior that has come to the world. And so even this week, I challenge you to begin reading through the first few chapters of the Gospel of Luke. This summer, if you want to just be thinking, this summer we're going to get through about Luke 1 through 4 is our first chunk that I invite you to start digging into. This morning, though, Job, chapter number 42, would you pray with me? Father, I thank you. I thank you that I get to pray to you now. This morning in our church, there's already been laughter, and there's already been tears. If we pull in our church family who couldn't be here this morning, it'd be even more testimony of real tears, real questions, real relationships broken. And because of that, I thank you that I could open up your word now. Because without that, there's no way I could offer hope today to real hurt. And so I thank you that we have your word today that offers real answers. Father, this morning I pray for us as a church family. I pray that we are humble listeners to your word. Not to hear what we want to hear, but to hear what your word says. We're humble listeners to your word, not to fight back, but to receive it as truth in our life. I pray we're humble listeners of your word to be individuals changed by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over the last few years, as a parent, I've been reintroduced to a genre of literature that I had not used in a long time until I had kids. It's the genre of literature of fairy tales. You know the stories that begin with the exact same phrase? They all do. You just know exactly where you're headed when you get to this phrase. You open the first page of the book and you get to the phrase, once upon a time. And you know where you're getting to. Once upon a time, and you know over the next few pages, you're going to be introduced to a princess or some girl who's going to become a princess by the end of the book. And this princess has a problem. There's some sort of conflict, whether it's some stepmom who is unexplainably vindictive, whether this princess is going to be in drug-induced coma, whether this princess has really long hair and it's a problem, she can't leave the house. It's some problem. And then over the course of this book, you're going to be introduced to a prince or a guy who someday, really soon in the next few pages, is going to become a prince. And he will come in and he will kill the dragon. I don't know what else. True love's kiss. That's powerful too in these books. And finally you get to the last page and every one of them ends the same way, right? And oh yeah, you do know the books. Once upon a time will always end with... And that's a good story, isn't it? It's predictable. Now, if it wasn't for my kids, I probably wouldn't watch and read too many fairy tales. But I still enjoy getting to read a story with a happily ever after. I mean, every once in a while I watch a movie and the director will just want to put a dose of reality in the movie and they'll kill off the hero about 5 minutes before the movie's done. And I'm about ready to throw the remote through the TV at that point. How dare you? I'm watching this to escape reality. If I wanted to see something that was reality, I'd turn on the evening news and watch a sad ending. I want to see a happy ending. Which is why when we get to the last chapter of the book of Job, we get our happy ending. I mean, those who know the book of Job, we've walked through some low points. We've sat there and watched Job sit in ashes and take the ashes off of a burning coals and rub them into his skin to attempt to find relief from the boils. And then breaking pots, pop the biggest boils on his body to try to get some moments of relief as he grieves the loss of 10 children, as he sees the smoke of fields that used to hold cattle and now are empty. I mean, we've walked through some low points. And then our ears still echo with friends who offer cheap advice about how God functions in this world, and it was no comfort at all. There comes a point where we're saying, is this book going to have a happy ending? And it does. We get to the final pages, and we get this happily ever after. I mean, this should be an easy chapter, right? Fields have cattle again. Job has kids again. Job has health again. We say amen. Let's go eat lunch. Amen. I'm scared of this happy ending. Not that I don't like it. I love it. But as a pastor, I'm scared of it. I'm scared of this happy ending because we are in danger of reading this final chapter of Job and using it to feed our lust for idolatrous longings that God brings suffering into our lives to free us from. That was a mouthful. So I'm going to do it again. I am scared of the final chapter of Job because I'm scared that we're going to take it and use the happy ending that God gives Job to feed the lust of our idolatrous longings in our life that God has brought suffering in our life to free us from. I don't want us to read the book of Job and say, Job went through a lot of suffering, he was patient, and guess what? He cashed in on the end. So right now, suffering, but I'll wait another week, I'll wait another month, I'll even wait another year, as long as God pays me back in the end, because I'll get my year of blessing soon. Here's my problem with that. We read Job and there's a happy ending. But today I just prayed and was evidence that there's not always happy endings in our lives. I mean, I couldn't paint a better picture in Job 42. Job lost cattle, he gets cattle. Job lost kids, he gets kids. Job lost health, he gets health back. Job lost family, his family comes back. Everything's good, sunny skies. But is that always the case? I mean, how does the person who's going through suffering read Job 42 when a happily ever after on this side of heaven is not guaranteed? I would do you a massive disservice if I just say, hey, look, God brought it all back. So hang on for your year of blessing. Your Job 42 years coming right around the corner. Because the reality of the world we live in is there are marriages who don't end with death do us part. They end with divorce papers. And there's not restoration. Job is healed, but the reality of our life is that sometimes treatment for terminal diseases don't work. And the doctor says you have months, and he was wrong, you actually have days. That's the world we live in. I mean, the reality of the world we live in is sometimes the prodigal son doesn't come home. In fact, sometimes the phone rings and you find that the prodigal son can't come home anymore. So in those situations, because I have to say, because this is the world we live in those situations, how do you read Job 42 and hear about this guy who gets everything back, and then you look over here to your prayer list and says, well, wait a minute, this isn't happening. There's a massive gap here. So God, are you just being selective on this one? Am I just being shortchanged on this one? What do we do? What do we do with life? What do we do with God when it isn't a happily ever after? That's where we're at this morning. What do you do with life? What do you do with God when it's not a happily ever after? Job 42. This is our final section. It's been 2 weeks since we've been in Job, and so you need to remind yourself where we're at. There's been a pregnant pause right now as God has asked question after question of Job. I mean, Job demanded, he wanted to speak with God. I want to tell God a piece of my mind. I'm going to be vindicated here, God. I'm right. You're being unjust. And God gives Job the opportunity. God gives Job the opportunity to hear him. And Job can't talk. Because God gives Job question after question, God-level questions, through Job 38 through 41. Job, have you created anything? And Job's quiet. And God says, Well, Job, you can't create, but have you controlled creation? And Job's quiet again. Job, okay, so you can't create and you can't control. Maybe you can comprehend creation. Do you understand it? And still Job has to say no. How is Job going to respond to coming face to face with God through a whirlwind and realizing he doesn't stand a chance with God? Before we're done with Job 42, we're going to see a restoration. But before we can see a restoration, we need to see a repenting of Job. Job 42, begin with me in verse number 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Here I will speak and I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. We're going to get to restoration, but before we get to restoration, we see that Job repents. He comes face to face with God, and anybody and everybody who comes face to face with God is always humbled. You do not go through Scripture and find anybody who comes in contact with God and does not leave humbled and broken. Isaiah does it, he's broken. And let's fast forward it. No one will ever come face to face with God and not be humbled. You included. And Job comes face to face with God and he is brought low. And he is humbled. And he repents. Now please understand, this is crucial for us. Job does not repent of dark and hidden sins that his friends have accused him of. They were wrong. Job repents of a presumptuous, prideful attitude that he thinks somehow he could stand before God and make God wrong because Job is right. And he saw that was foolish. And Job says, I repent. We get repentance really wrong in our society. I mean, we can use the word, we think we got the concept. But our society gets it horribly wrong. I mean, one of our public figures does something wrong, and instead of coming on camera and saying, I was wrong, I sinned, I repent of it, they hire a PR firm, and they stand up and say, I made a mistake, there's a misunderstanding, we regret some of the things that happened. We don't know what repentance is. I mean, in our own personal relationships, we don't know what repentance is. We may even say, I'm sorry, but what we really mean if we dug deep inside of our heart is, I'm sorry I'm experiencing the ramifications of my choice. That's not repentance. Parents, we don't even know what repentance is when we're parenting. You want to walk through Walmart and see the parent tell the kid it's time to go and the parent sit down in the middle of the aisle? You've been there? You've seen that? You realize I'm doing this one like third person. Like I'm not projecting myself on this one at all. Because my kids are perfect. And you see the kid sit down and become indignant and the parent says, okay, I got to get them out of here. And after bribing them with 6 boxes of cookies and telling them that they can drive the car home, finally the kid stands up and walks out of Walmart. And the parent thinks, great, they repented, they changed. No, they didn't. They were bribed. We don't know what repentance is. In this passage, Job's repentance begins with realizing a true view of God. Look at verse number 2 again. I've already read it. Here's the very first thing that Job says after God is done talking. Now, there was a little brief spot in chapter number 40 where Job basically says, God, I can't say anything. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. You keep talking, God. But now God is completely done. And so this is Job's first opportunity. Long silence. Job, what can you say? And the very first thing out of Job's mouth now after this speech by God is, I know that you can do all things. And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Your purposes will accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. You can do it, God, period. Job's repentance begins with the realization of who God is. Not that Job didn't know who God was before, but his knowledge of God has gone to another level to realize, my God is this big. See, when we sin in our hearts, we are having a wrong view of God. Job did. His prideful, presumptuous spirit was born out of thinking that God was wrong. And he had to correct his view of God. There are times when we sin, and in that moment of sin, we are believing that God and God is not good right now. Maybe we wouldn't verbalize it like, God, you're not good, therefore I'm going to go do this. But unpacking who we really are in this moment, at that moment, we are living out the reality that we really don't believe that God is good in what he says is good. And therefore, we're justified to go do what we want. There are moments in our life when we sin that what we are living out is a belief that God is not all wise. And we know the catechisms and we know the doctrine statement to say God is all knowing, but in our functional everyday living, we are saying, God, I don't believe what you said here is really what's going to happen, so I'm going to go do this. Job has to correct his thinking about God. God, you are up here. You can do everything. I know it now. I see it now, God. And because his view of God is corrected, repentance is possible. Now, this is the other side of the same coin, really. They go hand in hand. Because Job's repentance rests not just on a true view of God, but it rests on a true view of self. Yes, you are God. You can do anything. But then, yes, who am I? I don't know what I'm talking about. I mean, that was my summary of Job's statement here. Verse number 3, second half. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Who am I? I'm a person who doesn't have it figured out and I have to trust you. I don't know. That's who I am. In fact, if you look forward to the end of it, verse number 6, therefore, I despise myself. You're not going to find that phrase, I despise myself, in any self-help book on the market right now. That's not the norm. We're told to lift ourselves up and have a good self-image. Job's repentance is born out of, I despise myself. I had to go back in time quite a bit to find this. Jonathan Edwards, here's how he viewed himself. I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. My wickedness, as I am in myself, has long appeared to me great to describe. and swallowing up all thought and imagination like an infinite deluge or a mountain over my head. I know not how to express it better than my sins appears to me to be, than by heaping infinite upon infinite and then multiplying it infinite upon infinite. Do we view our sin that way? I mean, my repentant prayer is, God, I had a rough day today, so please forgive me. Bogus. God, I didn't even try today, and now I feel convicted. And my sin is ever before me as an infinite upon infinite, and multiplying infinite upon infinite, affront to a holy God. But I am so scared that we have developed church cultures in which we don't grieve over sin anymore. There's errors on both sides of this. There's errors when we dwell upon our sins and forget all about grace, and that is an unbiblical, ungospel error. But it's also an error when we just celebrate grace and forget about our sinfulness. I despise my sin. I'm not saying we're hopeless, but I'm asking, are you ever broken over your sin? Does the Holy Spirit ever crush you for your sin? Or is the approach to your sin one that rationalizes that it's not really a big deal? That other people are worse? I mean, even Paul wrote Romans 7. He struggled too. And we're more apt to make excuses for our sin than to grieve and repent over it and despise it. Now, if Job stopped here, true view of God, true view of self, I despise myself. If Job stopped here, we would have contrition, remorse, but not repentance. There are individuals who feel remorse for their sin every Sunday they come. Man, I messed up. God, I feel bad. I'm never going to do that again. How long does that I'm never going to do that again last? Hour? And we do it again. See, repentance isn't just I have a true view of God, I have a true view of myself. Repentance is I have a change of action. I mean, Job has a complete change of action. He goes from questioning God to worshiping God. He goes from saying, God, I want to give you a piece of my mind, to Job 40 saying, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth because I don't want to look stupid anymore by what I say about you, God. It's a complete change of action about Job now. This is repentance now in Job's life. Now, there's an element I want to bring in. As I wrestled this over last night, I wrestled because I think we have individuals who come every Sunday and they're either comfortable with their sin and they hear this and they need to hear a phrase like, I despise my sinfulness. But then we also have individuals who come and say, Pastor, I know who God is and I see who God is and I knew who I myself is and I hate my sin and I repented, but guess what? It happens all over again. Like I genuinely want to change. But I've been doing the same thing for 20 years, Pastor. Job 42 doesn't have a crucial element that I want to draw us to really quickly. Because the Christian repentance is not a rah-rah, you can do it, go try harder next week. That's not Christian repentance. That is anti-gospel. Christian repentance is, I can't. I need Jesus Christ. Not that there's not effort, but this is I am now in Christ. I'm a new creation. And what I have as far as hope is not within me. It's in my union with Christ and the fact that I get to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's not rah, rah, I can do this, God. I'll check in with you next Sunday and tell you how I did. It's I can't do it, God. I'm desperately in need of you. So let me walk with you every moment of the day. I mean, this is where we were a few weeks ago in our last study, where if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Promise. Yet the sad reality is we ignore the Spirit in our life. We ignore the union we have with Christ. We attempt to do things on our own. We fall flat on our face and said, where did that come from? It came from our own decisions. Job repents. And because now Job is repentant, he's restored to God. You see this passage unfold beautifully. Job is right with God. Now Job can be used by God to make others right with God. And the Lord, verse number 7, spoke the words to Job. And the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you've not spoken what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job, offer up a burnt offering for yourselves and for my servant, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Okay. I have yet to read this passage without laughing. There's irony with God, and I love it. I mean, let's rewind the tape a little bit and get the narrative again. Job is sitting in a pile of ashes with boils all over his body, grieving the loss of his 10 kids, and 3 friends come. And they're going to comfort him. And they just do a great job, don't they? They sit for a week, and I say, good job. And then they open their mouth up, and they say, Job, it's time to confess. There's no way you're going through this and not have sinned in the past. And Job politely says, I don't know why I sit here and you get to sit there, but it's not because I have dark and hidden sins in my life. And as you go chapter after chapter, the politeness just boils away. And so one of the friends says, look, Job, I don't know which widow you locked out of your doors that was in need and which orphan you laughed at that was in poverty, but you've sinned, Job. In fact, one of the friends has the audacity to look over at where his kids have died in a house collapse and says, your kids are dead there because of their sin, Job. And then God comes on the scene. And God says, let's make this right. Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, you're wrong. You're wrong about me. You didn't speak right about me. Their theology was boiled down to this. You do good and God will bless you. You sin and God will get you. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying if you sin, God will never do anything about it. Or if you are living for God, that God will not bless you. But they had an incomplete view of God. I can serve God and I can still suffer. And the wicked can run from God and receive grace today. They didn't know their God. And I love the phrase, you didn't speak what was right about me. And so let's make it right. Job, come here. You, offer a sacrifice for these guys and pray for them. Can we just be really honest? Job is better than us. How many of you would want to offer a sacrifice and pray for 3 friends that just did what they did to Job? I mean, at the very most, I'd be like, God, can you say that a little bit louder? I want to make sure Bildad caught that. I was right, right? They were wrong, right? Okay, good. Bildad, you caught that. Good. Zophar, I want to make sure you caught it. Who's supposed to offer a sacrifice for who? Oh, yeah, me. But then I know my own heart enough to know that I'm prideful, and thankfully I wasn't there and Job was. And God restores 3 friends of Job through the prayer of Job. Do you realize the beauty of this book? The book of Job is introduced to us with Job offering a sacrifice for somebody else, his children. And you go through suffering and you go through restoration, and the book ends with Job doing what? Offering a sacrifice for somebody else. Job prays for his 3 friends. And they're restored to God now. And then if you look at verse number 10, it puts it hand in hand. And I wrestled with this. Verse number 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, conditioning when, time phrase, when he had prayed for his friends. The narrator puts them together. Job, you've repented. Now I'm going to seek for you to restore the relationship of your friends with God, me. And after you've done that, then now I restore to you the fortunes. And now we make it to Job's restoration. We've gone through some low points. I've already referenced them. But now we reverse it all and there's restoration. You want to know what restoration looks like? Keep going in the passage. Verse 12, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than its beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 3,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. If you want to do your math lesson, go back to Job 1 and compare it. God doubles the wealth. What does the blessing look like if you keep on reading the passage? It looks like family being restored to him. In verse number 11, his brothers and sisters come back to Job and they offer comfort to Job and they bring gold to Job and they give him gifts. In the back of my mind, I'm wondering, where were you a few chapters ago, brothers and sisters? And yet in God's perfect timing, he's brought these individuals into Job's life in this moment to restore Job. And you want to see what suffering, what restoration from suffering looks like, and you get a few chapter verses later and you see here's Job. And now Job has 10 children, 7 sons, and 3 daughters again. Now, quick time out. I don't want to paint this with too much of amazing brush. Because there's still 10 graves on Job's land. There's still scars. Let's just not rose-colored glass this. Job still has memory of 10 names that he called kids that he won't see again on earth. But God is restoring Job. The book ends. And after this, after the 14,000 sheep and the 6,000 whatever, and the 10 kids, and after this, Job lived 140 years more. And saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died, an old man full of days. Isn't this a fitting end? I mean, if you were watching this on a movie, the music would swell up, the sun would set with the beautiful colors, the credits would come up, and we all say, yes, happily ever after. Man, that was a good one. We jump on Facebook. You got to watch the movie Job. Great ending. But I still go back to my question. What about when the end of our life doesn't look like the end of Job's life? What about when it's not a happily ever after? I don't want to get up here today and say, hold on to your faith in the middle of suffering, because if you just wait a little bit longer, next year will be better. I'm not trying to be an Eeyore, but next year might not be better. See, here's the problem. The problem is, when we read Job 42, we're not promised our life ends this way. It's just not true. Now, sometimes in Scripture, we see actually the exact opposite. Sometimes in Scripture, we see serve God lots, suffer, and then die. Now, if you go to the Old Testament, you have a different little paradigm. The Old Testament is serve God, and I'll bless you in your land. Don't, and I'm going to judge you. Here's the problem. They couldn't serve God. I mean, you go through the Old Testament, and it's just, you didn't do it. Here's judgment. You still didn't do it. Here's more judgment. You still didn't do it. More judgment. In fact, their judges are wicked. There's no hope in that. What they don't need is a paradigm saying, serve God, and you'll be blessed. Don't, and you're going to get judged. Because guess what we're all going to get? Judged. What we need is a paradigm that says, here's grace, because we won't earn God's blessing. You get to the New Testament and you see Jesus say, here, serve me, and they're going to hate you. And you see the people live it out. I mean, the very first one, John the Baptist, prepares the way for Jesus, and John the Baptist gets persecuted, sent in prison, and beheaded. Serve God. Stephen says, I'll serve God. Stephen gets stoned. James serves God. James gets imprisoned and killed just because it pleased the people. And the leader said, good. That's the first few years of the church. Job ends with a happily ever after, but sometimes life doesn't. So please don't read these final chapters thinking, if I can just put my time in, everything will turn around. If I can just be patient a little bit longer, if I'll hold on to my faith one more day, God will give it all back to me and then some. I have to laugh sometimes when I watch Christian movies. It's a whole other genre of storytelling. They all have a very typical setting. Suffering comes. They pray a lot. God turns it around. I mean, you can watch the one with the country pastor who's been faithful for year after year and no one comes and everything's falling apart and there's no money on the offering plate and he keeps on praying. And finally, the church fills up and the offering's full and the credits go up and you say, yes! Why don't we ever make the movie about the pastor who went for 40 years, church split, was faithful, and retired defeated with a few families? We'll make the movie about the marriage that was on the rocks, with divorce papers written up, but finally we're going to get to the last scene, they're going to embrace, and everything's going to be fine. But we don't make the movie about the one where the husband walked out and the wife's single and cares for kids quietly, and it never changes. We'll make the movie about the husband who cares for the wife through so much illness, but as long as the final scene is the wife gets better, we don't make the movie for the husband who cares for the wife with Alzheimer's to the point that the Alzheimer's gets so bad that the wife can't even see the husband anymore without going deeper into dementia. And she's placed into a home and the husband can't even see his own wife anymore. Where's the story on that one? We want to post on Facebook about the wonderful adoptions. We all say, wow, how God was so working in this one. Where's the post about the adoptions that fall through, about the family that goes all the way over to Africa and comes back empty-handed without the kid? See, this is my struggle. We live in a sin-cursed, broken world. And it doesn't always look like Job 42. So what do? I'm not the only one asking the question. I came across this question. It is natural as the sunrise to want to find meaning in our suffering. And often, we find it, or we believe we find it, in a happy ending. It was a grueling time, but I endured it, and now I can say it was all worth it because I have the baby in my arms, my marriage has been renewed, my husband's been reconciled to me, my prodigal son gave up his rebellion and returned home. But sometimes, actually oftentimes, the answers are not so readily apparent. So often these stories do not represent life as we actually experience it. Christian, if the book of Job ended at the end of chapter 41, and all that you had to walk away from Job was God saying, this is me, I'm big, trust me, would you be okay with the book of Job? We should. It should be enough to see Job go through immense suffering and hear God say, this is who I am, do you understand me? And I say, nope. And he says, okay, good, amen, the end. Because this is the God I need to see in the midst of suffering. My God is big. And I will not comprehend my God. Yet I believe God is doing something crucial in Job 42. And he is teaching us something. I think James got it. Not James here in our church. Although he may. The book of James. Years later, the book of James goes back and points us back to Job again. And James chapter number 5, verse number 11 says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." And if you want to pull out an example of somebody who remains steadfast in suffering, who are you going to pull out? I mean, you're going to pull out Job. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord was compassionate and merciful. And you say, "Here, here's Job, and he's patient in the midst of suffering." And because he's patient in the midst of suffering, you're going to see the compassionate and merciful God in the end. But how does James apply Job to us? If you walk back a few verses from verse number 11, you get to verse number 7 and 8. "Be patient, steadfast, patient. Therefore, brothers, until when? Until the suffering's done? Until the coming of the Lord." See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Be patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts till it's all done and the suffering's over. In a way, yeah. Until the Lord is at hand. I believe Job 42 is a little taste for us to not see the end of our suffering here on this earth, but to see heaven. Will God bring glory to the righteous? Will God bring blessing to the righteous? Yes. But there's no guarantee that happens until heaven. I'm scared that too easily in our lives, we go through suffering, hoping for next day, next month, next year, when our season of suffering is done, instead of going for suffering, longing for eternity with our God. And it will all be worth it as long as God pays me back for all my suffering. I think I've shared this story before. When I was a manager at McDonald's, long hours. I mean, when you have a job you really don't enjoy, you find ways to just entertain yourself through the job. And so I had one guy, I loved working with him, because he was a jovial, happy guy, and he would just come up with ways to pass the time. And so usually he would come up with different games. One of the games he loved to play was a game was it worth it, is what he would call. And so I'd be in the middle of a rush hour bagging Big Macs and fries and pulling them out the window, and he'd say, Luke, would you stick your hand in the fryer for 60 seconds if I gave you $100? And I'm like, "Dude, make the burger. We got people to serve." No, would you do it? Like, "No, I'm not going to do it for $100. Pass out the food. Come back." "Okay, Luke, would you do it 60 seconds if I gave you $1,000? Like, no, I'm not doing it for 60 seconds for $1,000. We could go on this for like a half hour. Every time I come back, "Okay, I'll up it. $10,000. Put your hand in the fryer for $10,000. It's amazing. We all have different levels. Eventually, you get something like $100,000. Somebody come up, "I do it for $100,000. And somebody else would be like, "I'm not doing it for $100,000. Really bad ones, you get up to like $1 million. You know, like, "If I left the Big Mac on this counter for a year, would you eat it for $1 million? Maybe, I don't know. I'm scared that we approach suffering the same way. "Okay, God, you're going to challenge me here, and here. I'll go through that, but on the other end, I better get a better job. And then it'll be worth it all. Okay, God, hospital visit, doctor, really bad disease, that's cool. But then, God, retirement's better. You're bringing back retirement a little bit better, right?" Christian, every day on this earth could be suffering. Every day on this earth could be suffering. And then we get to spend eternity in heaven, and we still came out ahead. And it wasn't even close. And my fear is, our approach to suffering and wanting it to end is just proving that the fact that we need suffering in our lives, because we love this world too much and not heaven. And what it's showing is that we view suffering as good only if we can see that right now we got a tangible benefit from it. Christian, God is not working in our lives just for the here and now. God is working in our lives for eternity, and we lose sight of it. Suffering should make us yearn, not for a heavenly after here, but for a forever with God. Job 42 should not be read saying, God, okay, good, bad year, but Job 42 years coming up next year. Maybe not. I read Job 42 and I say, God, oh that I am patient until I can forever be with you. Christian, because our life is going to read not so much and they lived happily ever after, but it will read, and they live forever with God. And at that point, Christian, at that point, God will wipe away all tears, and pain and suffering will be no more. And we will see the glory of our God face to face like Job got to see in a little glimpse. And we will spend eternity worshiping God, who was good, wise, and perfect in everything he did in our life. Today, are you looking forward to next year where it might be better? Are you yearning for the life that's going to be happily ever after? Or today, are you saying, God, your will be done here, and I look forward to the day I spend forever with you? Would you pray? Father God, I thank you. I thank you that the here and now is not the end of the story. I thank you that the end of the story is eternity with you. But I thank you that in the here and now, God, you are good, you are wise, you are perfect, you are enough. Father, I pray for the humility to take truth now and receive it. I pray for the wisdom to know how to apply it and live it out. I pray for the ability to have mental shifts some for us as we approach a new week. God, for a church family, I pray after 6 weeks of studying suffering that we would approach it differently now. We'd understand a little bit more of how you work in our life. And that we could praise you in the midst of suffering more now. And I pray that the suffering you bring into our life causes us to release the grip on the idols we hold so dearly in our life and look to you as our God and our only hope. Church family, admittedly, it's been a hard study. Admittedly, it's been a hard book to walk through. Some of you, I felt bad for this study because I know what you're going through right now and how you've had to apply it every single Sunday you've been here right away. Some of you, you would characterize life as really good right now, and this study has been something that was a disconnect. Before I close the book of Job and I say amen, I want to give you a moment, regardless of who you are, to prepare your heart for the suffering that God will ordain into your life, whether now, tomorrow morning, next year. That you do what James 5 says and you guard your heart until the coming of the Lord. Would you just individually take a moment and pray? Father, we say thank you for your word, and we give you glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.